I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to be with you. For a message to start with, you can go to Exodus chapter 16. I don't know if we'll read this entire chapter, but we're going to at least pick out some verses throughout this chapter for a title of this message. Chosen to use the title Manna in the Wilderness, and we're going to just look at the miracle of manna in the wilderness. This is not something new to any of you. If you've been a Bible reader for very long at all, you probably learned about the manna miracle in the wilderness probably in preschool class or maybe before. Food from the sky comes down every morning for 40 years. And this wilderness living was not easy. Some of us like to go out into the wilderness and camp for a day or two, and we have all kinds of modern devices that make that easy. We certainly do not expect to pick the food up off the ground. We take our stuff with us, and if we're fortunate, we might catch a fish that we can fillet and fry too. But in the event that we don't, we just have hot dogs or whatever. So we're not really worried about it. But that's not what was happening here. This was a totally different situation. God's mercy is evident in this story. And his giving of food removed just one of the worries of survival on this amazing trip that these people were taking. Manna then becomes a representation throughout Scripture. It's not used very often. In fact, when I did the word search on this, I was surprised to learn that it only was used 19 times, I think, in the entire Bible, old and new. I would have thought it was more than that, because manna becomes such a key thing then in John 6 when Jesus is talking to the Jews. And so we're going to try to talk about that today. So, outline of the message, we're going to read the passages about the manna as such in Exodus 16 and also in Numbers 11. There's two places where manna gets talked about as the miracle in the wilderness. And then there's some passages later on in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Nehemiah and in the Psalms, that refer to manna, and partly to remind the people that were reading the story and partly to kind of show something more than just bread on the ground. There was something in the Israelite mindset that they began to understand something about this manna. And by the time Jesus comes along and he says, "Your fathers had manna in the wilderness, but I am the bread of life," they knew exactly what he was talking about. And it just made them mad. They didn't like it because of what it did. And so we're going to look at all of those things. And then in the very end, maybe just go over some things that maybe we can learn, gain some inspiration, some applications from the manna story. So let's go to Exodus 16. If you're not there, we're going to start there. Let's just start at verse 1, and I'll read and maybe jump around a little bit. I don't know how much time to take here, but it is very interesting reading. "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." So I like that. You see there that they're two and a half months in. A month and a half. It's the 15th day of the second month. So they're in it a month and a half of travel. It's a long time. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, we know, as Bible scholars, we know the story of the Israelites, and we know their propensity to complain. And you know that there are times where the Lord is pretty upset with their complaining, but not necessarily in this case. There's not a story here where God says, "I'm tired of y'all complaining, and it's time for you to be punished." That's not what he does here. They're complaining. They have a legitimate complaint. They're going to die of hunger if they don't find food. And so the Lord in verse 4 says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." You don't get the sense at all that God is seeing them as unreasonable. This was a reasonable concern. "And all the people should go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning when you shall see the glory, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning the dew lay round about the host. So they had their bread and their meat." You'll see that. And so the dew apparently was pretty heavy and obscured the miracle at first. Apparently it was really, you know how dew can be sometimes, really heavy and a lot of water droplets. And it says then that it was when the dew was gone up in verse 14 that's when they recognized that there was something out there. And so when the dew had gone up, verse 14, "Behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. According to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe what ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat that today. For today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. The bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I take you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. And yes, I just read the whole chapter because I didn't know where to stop. But it's a fascinating story, and one that we know is there, and we just kind of know that the story of manna is part of the wilderness journey. It's just there. But what a story. What a story. We just have no context for this at all. And so the word manna means, what is it, as I understand it? It's a word that's the definition when you look it up. And if you go to Numbers 11, I want to just read a couple verses there to get a little more description, because we're going to talk about the first point here is, what is it? It's what is manna? But in Numbers 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, they were getting manna at this point, and this is, they're used to it, but they're tired of it. And they said, there's nothing at all beside this manna. And then there's a description of the manna again. And the manna was as coriander seed, which matches Exodus. But there's a little detail here. It says that the color thereof was as the color of delium. Well, back in Exodus, it says it was white. And so that's an interesting little difference. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. So that's also slightly different. Back in Exodus, it said it tasted like wafers with honey. But anyway, when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And so there's more to this story, but we're going to just stop there because I wanted to just get the description of manna. So the description of it is, it was small and round. And in Exodus, it compares it to hoarfrost, which puzzled me a lot. I've never seen hoarfrost. My brother lives in Minnesota there, and sometimes they see hoarfrost. And it, as I understand it, it's basically just like ice in the air, something like that. And it can land on things, and it builds. I always thought it was just kind of like spiky or something. So I was reading about this, different commentaries, wondering how's a small round thing, which I picture as kind of a flat cake sort of thing, how's that like hoarfrost? Well, the suggestion was that maybe it was the same diameter as hoarfrost spikes. I don't know. It was interesting to think about. And so then the coriander seed comes into this thing. What's a coriander seed? Well, it's about 3 to 5 millimeters. Now, we don't do millimeters. What is that? Probably a quarter of an inch. It's a tiny little seed, something like that. And it did melt in some way with the heat. We see that in Exodus 16. And they said that it tasted like oil or wafers with honey. So I don't know what it tasted like. Somehow, whenever I think of wafers with honey and oil, I think of those little wheat thin crackers with honey on them. That's what I think of. I don't know if that's anything at all, but it's possible, I guess, that that's what it was. That's kind of what I picture whenever I think of it. Then this color of delium. You'll notice in Exodus 16, it says that it was white. And if you look up delium, it's a substance that comes from a tree. It's kind of like that resin that comes out of pines where the bark is cut or whatever. It's like that stuff, gummy stuff. And usually the color is yellow, but there is a variety that makes it, that's white, and it also has these little glistening points. Now that's really interesting because that kind of goes with the hoarfrost idea, doesn't it? So now we're maybe getting a little picture. Maybe it was a little spiky ball of something or other that laid on the ground. I don't know. And if you think about it being really little, it's probably like a grain or a nut. It's kind of the picture that we're trying to draw here, something like that. So you probably would eat it by the handful. An omer, I forgot to look up what an omer is. Does anybody know? Does anybody have a Bible note of how big an omer is? Because each person is supposed to get an omer. I know at the end of Exodus 16, it says that an omer is a tenth part of an ephah, but I don't know what an ephah is. So I'm kind of stuck, and I forgot to look that detail up. So do any of you have a study Bible that says what an omer is? I would really like to know. I wish I would have not overlooked that. It's okay if you don't. I just thought that maybe one of y'all would have it there in a footnote. In any case, I'm picturing, I don't know why I picture this, but I'm picturing something about the size of an ice cream bucket. I don't know if I'm right or not, but that's kind of what I would guess. And so you get the picture that it's a fair amount of food, but it's not, nobody's going to overeat on that. It's not going to be one of those deals. Anyway, if you come across the Omer, just wave your hand and we'll go back to this point, but I'm going to keep moving on. So the other thing we learn about this is that this manna started somewhere around the month and a half mark. Exodus 16 tells us that they're halfway through the second month of their journey, and it continues, they say, for 40 years, and we actually have a record of when it stops in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. It says that the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. Once they crossed the Jordan, once they got into the new land there, the land of Canaan, there was no more manna. It was just over. Anybody have the Omer? Go ahead. So I was a little off. 5 pints would be what? 2.5 quarts. Okay. There you go. 2.5 quarts a person. Half a gallon? All right. So not quite an ice cream bucket. Ice cream box, I guess. All right. Thank you. That gives us some understanding there. So anyway, and they were only supposed to take a day's worth, which now we know is about half a gallon per person. And that was enough. People that took, if you had 8 children, then you would go out and get that much per person. If you had 2 children, you would only get 2 or 4 for that household. And everybody was satisfied. Except on the Sabbath day. The day before the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to get any, so the day before, on the 6th day, you were supposed to get 2 omers per person. But if you tried that any other day, it would rot. So interesting. It's like all these little details, we were so used to them, but as I was rereading it, it's like, wow. God meant what he said. They were to listen to this. In fact, at one point back in the beginning of Exodus 16, I don't know if you caught this, God said, I'm going to test these people with this to see if they'll actually listen to me or not. Well, they didn't. They didn't listen to him. But they learned. Apparently they learned, because you don't really read much about manna at all. They get used to it, so used to it that they get sick of it. They're tired of eating it. And then God does get cross, because he's providing this miracle of food every day. And then in Numbers, they get mad because they want something besides manna. And that's when God says, you know what, I'm going to give you food. But there were people that ate, I think that's the passage where some of them actually died because of what they were doing. They were just like eating way too much meat. And the other fascinating detail, which we all know, if you've studied your Bible at all, you know this, but it's just an interesting thing to think about. They took an omer of it and laid it in the ark. I guess it didn't rot. I don't know what to make of all of this. It's just some fascinating little details and I guess that it stayed in the ark until the ark was destroyed or disappeared in the time of the kings. Because if manna stopped, they couldn't replenish it. I don't know. But that's what manna is, as far as we know. We don't have any context for it. But like I said, it does seem like it must have been sort of a seed, because it talks about how they would grind it and use it to make flour. But they would also just eat it. So I'm picturing something that was good to eat. Maybe it was a little like peanuts. You can eat peanuts just the way they are, or you can grind them up and make peanut butter. You can do all kinds of things with them. Maybe it was something like that. We don't really know, but we do know that God gave it to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'll turn there, this is now moving past just the description of it and how it came to them. Deuteronomy starts to give us a glimpse into what they began to understand about manna meaning. And so the first point was, what is it? And the second point now is, what did it mean? And that might seem a little obscure, but hopefully by the time we're done, you'll understand why I'm saying that the way I am. Deuteronomy, as you understand, Exodus is the story as it is happening. Numbers is the continuing story of the generation, I believe, that were doomed to die in the wilderness, I believe. I should have refreshed my memory on that. But I think it's the group that refused to go into the promised land, and so they had to just wander around in circles for 40 years. Deuteronomy is written or is recorded for the generation of people that are now going into the promised land. These are the 20-year-olds and younger, and or 40-year-olds, I guess, and younger. The ones that didn't sin in refusing to go into the promised land. And so Moses outlives all of these people, but he's fixing to die. And so he's telling everybody, he's refreshing their memories, letting them know what's going on. And Deuteronomy fills out some of the principles, if you will, of Exodus. That's kind of the way I understand what Deuteronomy is doing. And so in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." See, the fathers didn't get to go. And so he says, this is so y'all can go. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now that's an interesting thing to say about manna. How was manna a proof that you didn't just need bread to live, but you also need the words of the Lord to live? If you go to verse 16 in the same chapter, he says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And say in thine heart, and thou say in thine heart, my power and might, and my hand hath gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." Then he goes on and talks about not forgetting the Lord. I believe this is, well, I shouldn't say I believe, I know this is the passage that Jesus was quoting when he was tempted in the wilderness. And the 40 years of the time that they began to receive manna until they're ready to go in second generation into the land of Canaan, manna became more than just something to eat. It became an evidence of God doing something for them spiritually. That's what it came to mean. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the Father. Out of the mouth of the Lord. I think Jesus might have used the term Father. Why did I say that? Anyway, we're going to hold on to that and come back to it just a little later. But in case I forget, I will just give you a little bit of it now. But if you think about living by the word of the Lord, you'll remember that when the Israelites in Exodus decided not to listen to the word of the Lord, their bread was no good. You think about that. So they had to live by the word of the Lord physically in that sense. The manna was only good when they listened to him. which is a fascinating thing to think about. In Nehemiah chapter 9, this is just a, you don't need to turn there, but in Nehemiah 9, you have a history of the Israelites, and it just a verse that Nehemiah says, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." It's just recognizing God's goodness in sustaining them. And now this is in the passage where they're back in the land after being exiled because they weren't living by the word of the Lord. And then in Psalm 78, just one more Old Testament passage I wanted to look at where it refers to manna. Psalm 78, verse 24. Well, let's read verse 23. It's hard not to read verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Corn there, I think, would be a poetic word to, maybe not poetic, but a way of saying food or something like that. The corn of heaven. Notice verse 25, though. Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. I don't know what to make of angels' food, but that's how the psalmist chose to write about manna. Do angels eat? I don't know. But that was the bread of heaven, if you will, the corn of heaven. They began to see manna as just more than just a miracle to keep people alive. And that's pretty much all the Old Testament references to manna. So we learned what it was and what they began to see it meaning. And so from there, we don't really read much about manna at all until the New Testament. And Jesus is the one that brings it up. And so if you'll go to John chapter 6, we're going to spend the rest of our time there. And you all also understand that Nehemiah would have probably been one of the last books of the Old Testament era. And then we have 400 years between the Testaments that are called the silent years, meaning there was no word from heaven. The people knew that. They knew that the prophets had stopped. They were well aware that there was an era that was closed. And it's fascinating to read history from the intertestamental period because they all kind of knew it. And in our Sunday school lesson, it was this thing of Messiah and whether or not why the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Well, it's because Jesus wasn't the first one to say he was the Messiah. That's part of the reason, and that's one of the things that gets lost because the Bible doesn't tell us that's not part of the Bible story. You have to kind of go outside, and maybe Josephus would be a good source or something like that. But there were other people, and you can get a glimpse of that. Now I lost which book it's in, but there's a book of the Bible where it refers to this man that, was his name Simon, I think, that they killed him, I think. I'm drawing a blank now. I think, is it in Acts, maybe? But there's some place where there's this man referred to that if you read Josephus, he was somebody who set himself up as a savior, as a Messiah. And so the Jews were used to people, I say used to it. It was not totally uncommon for someone to claim to be the person that's going to rise up and free the Jews from the Romans. It was tried many times, and it actually eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. But when Jesus comes along, he comes in such a way that as he claims to be the Messiah, it's difficult for them to believe because he's not going about it in a military way. He's not going about it in a political way. He's going about it in an individual, follow me sort of way. And that just doesn't work. How can carrying a pack for a Roman soldier 2 miles bring any kind of freedom? Well, it brings the best kind of freedom. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. And so by the time we get to John's gospel in John 6, the reason I went through all of that is to get to the point that when Jesus begins to talk about himself, the gospel of John illustrates very clearly that people did not appreciate it. And so in John chapter 6, verse 26, this is the feast that Jesus was invited to go to, but then he showed up later. And John 6 is a long chapter, and we're just going to focus on the bread section of it. But in verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And this is also in the context, if you go back to the beginning of John chapter 6, there was a miracle of bread. They fed the 5,000 there in the beginning of John 6, and then Jesus walks on water, and then eventually, he's not at the feast yet. That's John 7. I didn't mean to be confusing there. This is just when Jesus goes across he walks across the water. And when he gets to the other side, people found him over there. That's the context. I'm sorry, didn't want to confuse you there. But anyway, this is after the miracle of bread. And Jesus answered and said in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat or the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto life, unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, so far Jesus hasn't said anything too astonishing. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So follow this so far. Jesus, they call him Rabbi. They saw the miracle of the bread. They really like the bread. And Jesus accuses them of following him not because they want to see the miracles as much as they just really like free bread. That's what it sounds like he's saying. And he says, you know, you shouldn't put so much effort into getting food that's going to perish. You should put effort into making sure that you have the everlasting life. And they said, well, what can we do to get this everlasting life? And he said, well, you do the works of God. Well, what is the work of God? And it's to believe on him whom he hath sent. And then this is where they get to it. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So if you can follow what they're doing here, they're saying, we believe in God because he gave them this heavenly bread. But what about you? You know, the bread, what are you going to do for us? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now, we have to keep reading here because this bread discourse is pretty long. But so far, what we're learning here is that Jesus is saying, the sign is that I am the bread, and if you come to me, you'll never hunger. And you kind of get the John 4 feeling there. Whenever he was talking to the lady at the well, he's saying, if you would ask me for a drink, then you would have water that keeps you from ever being thirsty again. And here he says, if you come to me, you'll have bread and you'll never be hungry again. So he says all that, and the Jews murmured because, this is verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So here's the conflict. And this is what John usually does in his stories. He'll set up a story where Jesus either performs a miracle or makes some bold theological statement, and then the people have to make a choice. Are we going to believe him, or are we not? And most times they don't. And here it's very logical. They were upset because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The connection was clear. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew that he was equating himself with the life-giving, miraculous manna in the wilderness. They knew that. That's why they were upset. And they said, it can't be, because we know this man. We saw him grow up. He's the son of Joseph. We know his mom and his dad. How can he say he came down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then you'll notice the last part of it is where they decide whether they're going to listen to him or not. And a bunch of people left. But then some of them stayed. Jesus comes into the world through a miraculous birth, but it's not an obvious miracle. Only a few down and outers, poor shepherds, even get to hear about it. He's born in a little town called Bethlehem, which I find the meaning of Bethlehem to be absolutely fascinating. It's called the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. Isn't that great? Anyway, and so the miracles that Jesus was performing, he calls himself the bread. He gave people bread to eat back in the beginning of John chapter 6. He fed 5,000 people. And he was saying the miracles of bread were not the bread itself. It wasn't about making sure people had enough food to eat. It was about proving something true about his deity. That's what the miracles were supposed to be for. And Jesus provides the life through his death. Notice that he says in verse 51 that the bread he will give is his flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, I don't know what I would have thought if I had been a Jew standing there listening to this man, because he's obviously alive and nobody's offering to go over and start biting out of him. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but what else are you supposed to make of this? And so they're asking, well, how's he going to do this? How's he going to make sure that the life of the world is somehow fed from his flesh? Well, we, with hindsight, understand that Jesus' flesh was given in the sense that he died. His flesh was crucified. And through that death, the entire world now has eternal life. Now, he does get into this thing, the way it's translated, as far as us eating it and drinking it. And I think he was doing it to be a little bit provocative. Jesus wasn't afraid to provoke discussion or decision. He didn't mind doing that at all. But obviously, he could not have been talking about cannibalism. That's not what he was talking about. And so there has to be this understanding that we have through the fulfillment of his death, burial, and resurrection. And what Jesus is trying to teach us, I believe, is that there is no hope of life eternal without him. It's obvious that a lot of people can live on bread alone, but are they truly living? See, that's the question that we have to be real with. We have to be real with that question. Ephesians would indicate that people who are living without the true bread from heaven motivating them and energizing them are actually dead in their trespasses and sins. So they aren't truly alive. I hope I'm not making this confusing. But we have to understand that there's something beyond just the physical. We can physically live without Jesus. But you will not spiritually live without Jesus. I will not spiritually live without Jesus. And so the only way we live is through him and partaking of him. And it's an act of faith. It's a spiritual activity. It's not a literal activity, although we do have a literal activity that we engage in twice a year called communion to remind ourselves of our dependence on his broken body and shed blood. And so when we think of eating the manna that fell on the ground, what did it do for the Israelites? Well, it sustained their life. It kept them alive. It gave them what they needed for another day. It gave them energy, and it gave them motivation, and it gave them life. And so when we think of eating this bread from heaven through believing in Jesus, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The bread is the bread of life. And so believing on Jesus is what we do. And when we believe on him, we are partaking of that manna, the bread that came down from heaven. And that gives us energy and motivation and life, not just physical life, but the hope and the promise of eternal life. I think human beings are the only creation that knows that we're going to die. And it's something that we have to live with. We live with it. I don't know how old we learn that people die, but however old that is, from that day, we know that one day it's going to be us in that casket. And we just deal with it. And it's actually quite a psychological burden to bear when you think about it. The animals don't know they're going to die. We do. And so this brings us to this place where when we have a promise of eternal life, we jump at it. We want to live forever because we have a sense of forever. And Jesus says that this is the way to live forever. Our physical life will die, but remember, the life is more than physical. And that is obvious when you think about Deuteronomy chapter 8. The manna was given so that you would know that life is not just eating, but that we live by the word that comes from the Lord. So now, let's look at some... That was under the point of how Jesus fulfills the manna. The last thing I would like to do is just look at some applications, and we've kind of been talking about them, but just how does this work? So we've talked about manna, what it was, the miracle that it was in going out and gathering this stuff up every morning, and then how Jesus used manna and the miracle of that to bring the Jews to a place where they had to decide, is Jesus really the Messiah? And some of them believed it. If you'll see it there in verse 60, it says, many, when they heard this, said, this is hard, we can't hear it. And he turned to the 12 and he said, does this offend you? And Peter made this statement, no, we don't know where to go because you're the one that has eternal life. That's verse 68. And he goes on and says, and we believe it or sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this was Jesus' way of bringing them to a place to decide whether he was of God or not. Anyway, so we looked at all that. Now, what does this do? What are you going to do with this tomorrow morning? And I would like to finish up with just by a few observations in that vein of thinking about how to practically, what does this even mean? Well, going back to the manna given in the wilderness, I would like to just pull an implication, application from that, that can give us courage, I think. And that is that God's goodness is there for us, even in the face of our complaining and our doubts. God never took the manna away. As long as they needed it, as long as they were traveling around in the wilderness, the manna showed up every morning. They got tired of it. They complained about it. They didn't believe God would send it on that he would keep it healthy for the seventh day. So they went out on the seventh day looking for it, and behold, it wasn't there. But in the face of all of that complaining, in the face of all of that doubt, God says, every morning you're going to get what you need. You're going to get exactly what you need. And that's the second implication I would like to talk about, and that is that God gives us enough. We human beings spend inordinate amounts of time wishing for more of some things and less of other things. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I do it all the time. Just take something as simple as the temperature. There's a tiny little sliver of degrees that you and I are comfortable and won't complain. But get a little bit below that and it's too cold, and a little bit above that and it's too hot. And then it varies for every single person in the room. I'm saying all that to say that's just one example. It can be all kinds of other things. It can be stress. It can be the work that we have to do. We think we have too much. And then when we have not enough, we complain about that. It might be, who knows? You fill in the blank. But I am trying to grow in my belief that when we rely on God's provisions, he will give us what we need. And when I say what we need, what I mean by that is that if the life of faith is to live in relationship with Jesus Christ and to be formed into the image of Jesus, then the things that come into our life, the things that we are allowed to have, the things that we're not allowed to have, will be enough to form us into whatever it is that God wants us to become. And when we step outside of that and we pursue the bread that doesn't actually satisfy, how does Jesus say that? The meat that perisheth. See, we have the choice to do that. We can say, well, what I have in life isn't enough, and so I'm going to go and get it by whatever means I can, whether that's a relationship, whether that's material belongings, whether that's whatever. Whatever it is that we somehow think we need or that we want, and we're not satisfied with God's timing and we're not satisfied with God's ways, we can go and get it, but it will be the meat that perishes. It will breed worms and stink. That's just the way it is. And we unfortunately have to try it for ourselves most of the time. But if we're wise, we will understand that, that yes, there's a certain amount of work we have to do, and Jesus indicates that, you know, labor for the meat which endures to everlasting life. Well, what is that? Well, it's to believe on him. Well, what does believing on him mean? Well, it means surrendering everything to him, because we can say we believe in something, but what we do indicates what we truly believe. So if we believe that Jesus' way is the way to eternal life, it's going to indicate a certain way of living. I can stand up here all day and say that I believe that the sky is falling in, but until I go and get into a bunker, you won't think that I believe that. That was a bad illustration, but you get my point. And so God gives us enough for the day, for however long we need it. Third thing I would like to look at as far as an application or an implication. The manna in the wilderness was to show that trusting God for provision would not only sustain them physically, but would teach them that life is more than physical. Now, how did I get there? Well, it's because of Deuteronomy 8. As they went out every morning and gathered enough for the day, they were entering into a relationship of trust with God. And that is maybe repeating what I just said, but it's maybe building on it too a little bit. But that is the essence of a full life. And trusting God to do what he says is the essence of faith as well. And while the bread, the manna, sustained them physically, what they didn't understand very well, and maybe we don't even understand it very well, is that when we live in that trusting relationship, there's something flourishing and growing in our spirits as well. And we become fed spiritually, even as our bodies are fed. And it's because of a trust. And I think this is what Jesus was trying to tell Satan in the wilderness, that life, true, full, physical and spiritual development is more than just making sure that our physical body is fed. We can sustain our physical life at the cost of our spiritual life. We can actually do that. But Jesus says that we don't live by bread alone. And that comes from Deuteronomy. It was an Old Testament verse he was quoting. And so this trust relationship, the act of going out and getting that bread, actually built something spiritual in them, I believe. And so Jesus, by denying himself of the bread, also built something spiritual in him as well. But it was a trust relationship in both cases. Fourth thing, Jesus claims to be the bread from heaven. When Jesus said that he was the bread from heaven, this was equating himself with coming from God. And as I already said, this was not lost on the Jews. They knew exactly what he was saying. And here's one of the connections that I want to make. It's not really an application, but just something to think about. Just, I love the way these words come together. But Jesus is called the Word in John 1, right? And in John 6, he says that we will live on his flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that just amazing? And so if we make that connection and we think about what Deuteronomy says, that we will live by the words that proceed from God, Jesus is the ultimate Word. He is the ultimate revelation of God. And he becomes the Word then that gives eternal life. And so we take it in and we eat it and we live eternally through the power of God's Word, Jesus Christ. I just think that connection, I could just think about that for 5 minutes and not really care. It's amazing to see those connections. Just like Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Did God, like, was this accidental, or we intended to get something from this? Well, I would like to think that it's there for us to be inspired by. And to me, this is inspiring to think of words being connected to Jesus, who then tells us that when we take in him, the word of God. And what are words anyway? Have you ever thought about what words are? Words are the only way, well, maybe not the only way, but one of the primary ways that you even know anything about what's going on in my head. And so what's in my head, what's in your head, comes out in the form of words. And so it reveals something about us. It reveals basically our mind, and it reveals our will. We tell our children we want them to do something. That's our will for them. So if you think about God doing that, and Jesus becomes the ultimate revelation of God's mind and will in human flesh, well, what more do we want? And then when we take that in, we have eternal life, and we grow. Anyway, I am taking way too long this morning. And last, as far as the implications, and so what all that means is that we move through the world connected to the mind of God through his Spirit, through Jesus Christ. And so we live in this real relationship with him. God is more, Jesus is more than just a story. They are alive. And all of us, at some point in our life and repeatedly through our lives, need to encounter a living Jesus. And it's real. And when we do encounter that, then there's no shaking us from that. In conclusion, it's going to be a long conclusion. This is kind of a point in itself, but I really wanted to just wrap up with this. In Revelation chapter 2, we read a little bit more about manna. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in it, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So here we have this promise of hidden manna to this church. Think about manna being food, and think about what they were condemned for. One of the things they were condemned for was verse 14. They were eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, I don't want to make this more than what it is, and I don't want to make it less than what it is. But when I think of eating things sacrificed to idols, it seems to me that what Jesus may have been condemning them for was looking to other sources. Maybe they were laboring for meat that perished. Maybe that's what it was. And so the promise to them that overcome is the reverse of that. And that is that you get hidden manna, that you get meat that doesn't perish. I don't know. I think that might be what he's saying. But in any case, those that overcome get hidden manna. And I believe it's referring to this hidden life source of Jesus Christ. It's not obvious that Jesus gives us the sustaining life, and yet those who overcome, those who know him, know that. And those who overcome the false worship of idols will have everything that they need, and they will have a new identity in verse 17. And the identity will also be one that is only known to the person receiving it, meaning that Jesus is real to that person in a way that no other person can know that. And I think that's just true for all of us who are Christians. We have a unique and real relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's promised in the context of having the sustaining life as well. And so that's the conclusion of the message on manna. I hope it was helpful, inspirational, gives you something to take home and think about. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the written word, the living word, the word that was made flesh, the flesh that was given for the whole world. We just have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for the stories of the saints way back in Exodus, those who trusted you, who lived in that relationship with you, and the courage that we can gain from that story. Thank you, too, for eternal life in Jesus. Help us to ever seek that bread, to eat of it, and to find our life to be much more than just the bread that perishes. Help us to find that truth and the hidden manna that renews us day by day, even as our outward man perishes. So just direct us, Lord. We want to commit everything to you, this service, this message, this congregation, and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.